Well, we saw last week, as we come now towards the end of Titus chapter 3, that there are some things to affirm. And we saw how Paul regarded it as a faithful saying, and indeed a prompt in sanctification to know all that Christ has done. The appearing of God our Saviour, this love that has appeared, this justification by his grace. These are the things to constantly affirm. Gospel affirmations. Things that are of our doctrine and absolutely critical to our faith. We know justification by faith alone. I hope to be talking about that sola of the Reformation. Faith alone. How vital that is. How that is to be defended, and how, when we find those who dissent from justification by faith, we have every entitlement to withdraw from them. Hence Steve Chalk and his rewriting, or rather abolition, of penal substitution meant that he is no longer somebody that we could consider having fellowship with, or recommend his books, or any of the things that he stands for. We read in God's word of those truths that are to be believed and affirmed. Hebrews 1 verses 2 to 3 of Christ we learn. God has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And any one of those phrases is worth defending. Every one of those phrases is worth contending for. Or as we find in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Faithful sayings, truth that we are to contend for and defend. And when we find those who will not contend for those things, then we have little fellowship to be had with them and nothing further in promoting the gospel with them. But then there are other issues. Now, we are not to go to war. Matters where it is not meet for God's people to separate or divide or begin to set up alternative undertakings or such things. And we find here that Paul is having to contend with these issues in verse 9 that he calls foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. This was one of the issues that was tearing people and churches apart. Now, you might imagine these people weren't saying it's a salvation issue, that unless you follow these particular prescriptions from the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were doing in the Galatian heresy. That's what they were doing in the Council of Jerusalem, which they're having to defend against. No, it's not gone as far as that, but it might be a requirement that you had to obey all these particulars of the Mosaic law. And so matters which were no great relevance regarding food and clothing and such things as this, they may have been insisting on. And were we to look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 3 to 4, the problems were rife there, where Timothy in Ephesus was told, as I urged you, and I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, the genealogies, you see, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Colossians 2 may also give something of this way in which The Mosaic law was being brought back, the ceremonial aspects of it, and being insisted upon and producing division. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So, says Paul to the church at Colossae, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding of a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so here in the church, matters which people disputing about, contending about, Paul would say, no, not these matters. Matters that went before, surely, but not these matters. Otherwise, it is as Christ there chided the Pharisees of his day, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appeared beautiful outside, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. And so he's saying, if you're going to go and do all these tithings, then you necessarily must give greater attention to the weightier matters. If you're neglecting these for these, then it's out of kilter. And so we see there that Paul is eager to avoid these things which he declares are unprofitable and useless. Gospel issues, salvation issues, not issues that we are to contend for. And instead he says, don't do it. Don't distract. Don't let these things become issues there which render the work less effective or whatever. I've said before, we stick to the three C's. Cessationism, creationism, Calvinism. You might prefer to make that C, that latter one there, into Reformed doctrine or sovereign grace, but fits better with the three C's, or at least makes that happen there. Issues of the hour, issues of the day, matters that are of vital importance. And so here, Paul says, avoid the other things. Next, he goes on to look at the case of division. Could be because of these genealogies and people trying to trace Jewish ancestry or trying to insist on wearing these clothes or not mixing elements of fabrics here or foods or whatever. But in a more general principle, here you have the instruction regarding division. And it speaks here of factious, being factious. Not quite into heresy, but in terms of being factious. And it says in this that here, when this person in heresy made up their own mind, gone against the sort of consensus of Scripture and the consensus of the church, then continues on in that way, perhaps insisting on it, perhaps forming a party or a schism on it. And here it is, a sort of aggressive kind of approach to it. And so Paul says, well, one warning, and then two warnings. If it is that they insist you do it my way or you don't do it at all, then they must be left to go in their own direction. Reject them. Cut them loose. Let them then go in their own direction. And this is in accordance with Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17. Just turn that and our attention to that. Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17, of course, in the context there of church discipline and the implementation of it. And there we read this, don't we? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So it's like that in that situation there. Somebody there insisting on something and banging the table in order to have this. Well, warn twice, and then that person, they won't listen to instruction then. They part company and go that way and are as a heathen and a tax collector. And so what you have there effectively is when this schism happens or this person goes off in this sense there, you look to see, is there any sign of repentance? Or is it that there is hardening? Well, let's think of recent instances that have come to mind where it appears there's been hardening rather than signs of repentance. But that's what you're looking for. Has there been a change? And of course, if there isn't, then that person remains. For all intents and purposes, we don't regard them as being a believer. Can't look on them as a Christian. They are as a tax collector, a heathen to us. And what does it say of that? Well, such a person, they've refused to hear, refused to listen, won't have any parley on this, won't have their mind changed on it, insist that they're right, everybody else is wrong in this, however it might be, then that person is warped. Their judgment, their whole way of thinking, their conscience, their mind has been distorted. What it means is kind of distortion, a kind of systematic breakdown, both in terms of judgment and evaluation and conscience and reasonableness. That they are sinning. There's an active rebellion, active resistance. And the result is they condemn themselves. Their actions display that. Their disregard to the consensus, their disregard to the view of the church, their disregard to Scripture, perhaps, has meant that they have condemned themselves. Their own actions and their own attitudes bring that condemnation upon them. So Paul has instruction there for Titus. Titus is under pressures in the church. There are issues that need addressing and people that need addressing in the midst of it. And that's how that is to be done. But now on a happier note, Paul has some good people in view as we come towards the end of this letter. Not that we know who all of them are. Artemis is mentioned as one of those. Either he or Tychicus is going to be sent. There is Titus. Zenas and Apollos have already come to him, and their instructions about them to be passed on. They've got another journey to do. And then when either Artemis or Tychicus have come, then Titus is to leave behind Crete and to come to Nicopolis to there meet with Paul. So Artemis is obviously a man who is trusted and well regarded, and a man who Paul is confident will be able to go to that situation, all the genealogies, all the contentions, perhaps still issues still remaining to be resolved, and will be able to deal with it. Likewise, Tychicus. Now, him we already have learnt a little of elsewhere in Scripture. And he's a man that we learn firstly about in Acts 20 and in verse 4. Just quickly find that and read that. It's 20 verse 4, when Paul now is beginning to wend his way back from his third missionary journey towards Jerusalem. And we learn there, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So these were brethren from modern-day Turkey, we would say. Tychicus was a man of proven value. So that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, we find that he's still very much there with Paul, enlisted with him. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And still he functions in that way as a kind of apostolic delegate, as one who knows the doctrine and will be able to do a good work. He is reliable and will know exactly how Paul would have a thing done, and he will go and perform. So he is still there. And even though book to the Colossians was written a fair while perhaps before this letter to Titus, towards the end of Paul's life now, Tychicus is of proven value. He is indeed a fellow brother. He is indeed a fellow soldier. So these men are going to be coming, one or other of them, depending on other commitments and their health and maybe other things too. One of them will be coming, and that will then be the signal for Titus to pass up from his situation there in Crete and now to join with Paul in Nicopolis. But who are the brethren in verse 13 that are with Titus at the time? Well, these are the men who have brought this letter, Zenas and Apollos. Well, Zenas is like Artemis. We don't know anything about him. And when it says he's a lawyer, well, that could have been in a Jewish sense, or it could have been in a kind of Roman sense, in terms of Roman law. We just do not know from the context. But again, he is a good man, obviously one that was entrusted with this letter and thought worthy of being given this particular tricky undertaking to Crete. But he's there with Apollos, and Apollos we most certainly do know. And we well imagine that this is the same Apollos that occurs firstly in the pages of Scripture in Acts 18, verses 24 and 25. And we learn now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was a man who had come from Egypt, Alexandria, big Jewish community that there was there. And now we find him in Ephesus, and we have Aquila and Priscilla, of course, who sit down with him and explain things more accurately to him. And obviously he learns well, because he's here listed. And of course we learn he's also been in Corinth. And I'm sure to his horror, has learned that there is now a faction in that church named after him, a faction after Cephas, and a faction after Jesus, and a faction after Paul. What a state of affairs. And that was not of Apollos' doing. And now here is Apollos, having been sent by Paul, man again, worthy of trust. And how much we need people like that, worthy of trust, good men, good women in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul wants Titus then to make every effort, once Artemis or Tychicus have come, to go and meet with him at Nicopolis. Well, there are various Nicopolises which clamour for our attention here and possible candidates for where this might be. But it's thought actually to be in Achaia, in other words, in modern-day Greece, because that was a place known as a good location where you could spend the winter. Something of a resort and a suitable place, a kind of central location. Paul would be able to reach there, and Titus would be able to reach there as well. And he is therefore bid to do that. Zenas and Apollos, in the meantime, sent on their way with haste. You'll notice no time to be lost. Titus is to be diligent. He is to make a good effort to come. He is to get a ship, however difficult it might be, coming towards the winter and kind of weather, which from the Acts and the closing chapters of it, we know only too well, can be quite hazardous and calamitous. But he is to make every effort to come. And Zenas and Apollos also are to be sent away with haste. There's no time to be lost. But they're not to be given short shrift. They're to lack nothing. They're servants of God, worthy of the support there of Titus and the church in Crete. And so from that, Paul then moves on, in a sense, to some church responsibilities, believers' responsibilities in verse 14. Very short, just this verse and really perhaps the last verse as well to consider under that heading. He says, our people. That's a lovely way of thinking about it. Ours, our people, those that are Christ's, those that are with us here, they are to learn to maintain good work. We have a collective responsibility. We have a great cause that we are serving, the kingdom of God. And all God's people, our people, must learn to live in a way that will honour Christ. That before unbelievers in this wretched world that we are in, we are demonstrating their good works, meeting urgent needs, not being unfruitful. And of course, it's something always to learn. We need to learn to maintain good works. learn, yes, to break through the barrier of ingratitude or unresponsiveness or the cost of it. Learn to break through temptations not to do good works, to do bad works, to be self-assertive, to gossip, to be insisting me first, as in the divisive people of verse 10. And so we are, as God's people, not to let the side down. Our people also learn to maintain good works. So in Colossians 3, for instance, in verses 12 to 15, where we read there of the requirements that there are for God's people to live in a way that is fitting. Therefore, Paul says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Well, that's our standing in our place. Therefore, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so peace and love, humility, meekness, kindness, long-suffering, these are to be the church's life together. These are the spirit in which we do our work, including our good works. And how might these good works be seen? Well, we can see, firstly, meeting urgent needs. And when the famine was prophesied by Agabus, and Paul, Barnabas went up, didn't they, to Jerusalem in response to that revelation and brought gifts there to the church. And likewise, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter and reminds them the needs there are in the church in Judea and prompts them not to forget that they were going to bring up an offering, that they were going to produce something there that would help to help the church in Jerusalem. And so we are ready, aren't we, to meet urgent needs. The church, as they may arise, needs that can't be met, well, we're glad of social services and such provision as there is. From time to time, they're not there, are they? And we look out for people at that time as best we can, meeting urgent needs. And those good works, well, care for the sick, hospitality, showing love in one way or another, so that we will not be unfruitful. Oh, that is a tragedy. When a Christian is unfruitful, we're to be fruitful, and fruitful in these good works, especially while the unbelieving world is watching on. This is our people. We live like this. We are showing to the world, showing the love of Christ, demonstrating the preciousness of Christ to us. So we do good to people, encourage them. And we lift burdens, not add burdens. Remind each other, great causes, great Saviour, not small things or things that are no relevance. Showing good attitude, good behaviour, that the world out there will see how much they love each other. Of course, it can be, oh, what a blight when a church has gone through trials, arguments and disputes and schisms and splits and the like of that. But that, to the world outside, it's something at times incomprehensible. We know at times churches need to split. There is that which has drifted away from true doctrine, and there needs at times to be that, and that we know. Other times not, and we see here. Maintain good works, meet urgent needs, not to be unfruitful. And in that spirit of love, so Paul conveys greetings to Titus there. All who are with me greet you. And he asks it to greet those who love us in the faith. He's got a thought for them. People who love us in the faith. Well, you can often travel a long way before you find people who love us in the faith. You find people who hate us, think that they're Christians, or think that we're far, far different to what true Christianity should be. Speaking to somebody today who wouldn't call himself a Christian, he's calling himself one now, and oh dear, all kinds of strange things he was saying. Well, that's not what it's about there. We are looking for those who really love us in the faith, that we in turn can love them, those that are in the faith. Finally, grace be with you all, to all the brethren, Paul's desire and blessing, his prayer for them, that they will continue to experience God's grace, that his power and his love and all the gifts of his wisdom and everything that he is will continue to be savored by them, enjoyed by them, loved by them. And so in that hope and with that prayer, he concludes this letter to Titus, a man who he loves in the faith and whom he has given very specific instructions for the well-being of the church. Personnel are going to change. Titus, well, we never know. Does he get to Nicopolis? Does the journey there prove too much? Did Paul go from Nicopolis to Spain? Some think he might have done. Well, these are just speculation. But we are glad that as Titus would have found, so we can find, that God's grace is with us all as well. Amen.